If there is one theme that the church brings out in a liturgy before Pentecost Sunday, it is Christ's insistence on his followers being united, and united in the truth. As often as you heard these words of our Lord, it is well to realize what they mean for us. What is truth? Truth is conformity of the mind with reality. God became man to put us and keep us in contact with reality. But if we are going to live by this truth, which is the condition for being united, we must first know the truth. Our first responsibility to learn the truth, where? From the scriptures and from the teaching of the church. And within the church, one guarantor of truth is the Vicar of Christ. First, we must know the truth. Then we must understand the truth. It is one thing to know, say, what Scripture says. It is something else to grasp its meaning. And the best way to grasp the meaning of God's revealed truth is by praying this truth. I commend to all of you, if you're not doing it now, may I ask you to start even a 15-minute meditation every day on the scriptures. If we're going to live by the truth, we must put what we believe into practice. It is one thing for the mind to know what God revealed. It's something else to live it. And that's costly. Christianity is not cerebral. It involves our whole person living what we believe. And finally, if we are to live up to what Christ wants his followers to do, we must share the truth that we believe. We are all to be zealous in sharing what we believe, so that others too might possess the truth that we undeservedly have been given to us. The disunity in Christianity goes back to the beginnings of the church. Already among the apostles, there was one traitor. In the first century, already heresies grew up. And ever since, division on division. And the condition for peace and unity is the truth. Lord Jesus, the night before you died, you prayed especially for unity among your followers, to be modeled on the infinite unity of the most holy Trinity. Unite us, dear Jesus, by our knowing would you reveal our living, what you reveal, our sharing the truth that you came into the world to teach us. Because, dear Savior, what you most want, what you most want among your followers is unity. Dear Jesus, what we cannot achieve in the Catholic Church, if only, dearest Jesus, if only we were united. But we've got no illusions that unity must be based on the truth, on your truth, and on earth, dear Savior, the guarantor of unity in your church is obedience to your Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is no ordinary day. It is the last day of the liturgical year and the Vigil of Pentecost. It symbolizes the last communication from God to the human race. We may say the first centuries-long communication from God to man spanned the centuries before Christ's coming from the dawn of human history. The second stage began at the incarnation, when Christ took flesh of his Mother Mary, up to and including his ascension into heaven. And the third stage began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is, so the Church has been teaching over the centuries, the last stage of human history. Pentecost Sunday, therefore, for which today is the vigil, marks the beginning of the age of those who, having received the true faith, having received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized and then confirmed, it is, if you please, our age. Even as Christ came into the world visibly and died on the cross to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit came invisibly in fiery tongues, coming down on those first 3,000 baptized on Pentecost Sunday, and ever since has come into our hearts. So it is now up to us to carry on, to propagate, to share, in the deepest sense of the word, to convert the world. Where do I begin? What words should I use? What can I say to express the deep responsibility we have to give others what God became man and died on the cross and sent the Holy Spirit to give us. We are gifted people. We are the people of God. We have received from God the fullness of His graces and His blessings. How many times, to how many audiences, I've told people, when I see the Hare Krishna people in airports or on street corners, when I hear about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses propaganding door after door, when the lowest figure of the number of Latin American Catholics, shall I say converted, or to become fanatical sectarians, 40 million since 1965 until today, as I walk down McNichols Road, there's an eye doctor, takes about 40 minutes from U of D to the place that I go. I count an average of 7 storefront churches, gospel this and mission that. When I see inner Detroit gouged of its Catholic faith, I want to scream or shout or get on a mountaintop and tell those who have the faith, my God, wake up. Remember the parable of the talents. It is not enough to have received the blessed graces from God that we as Catholics have obtained from Jesus and from the Holy Spirit. We have a duty, a bounden duty, to bring everyone who enters our lives to Christ. What are we doing? It is our responsibility. And on the last day, we shall be held responsible for doing all that we can to bring Christ to the world in which we live and in this blessed city of Detroit, to bring the faith to those who desperately need it. Lord Jesus, awaken in our hearts something of the zeal of those who have gone before us, who have shed their blood to propagate the faith. What are we doing? Help us, dear Jesus, to spend ourselves in spreading the gospel, so that, having generously shared with others what God has undeservingly given to us, we might on the last day be told, well done, you good and faithful servants, enter the glory of your Lord. Dear Jesus, open our eyes to the duty we have to share the graces you've given us with everyone who enters our lives. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I would like to cover three areas in our homily this morning on Pentecost Sunday. First of all, to express our gratitude for the graces that God has given Daniel in the last 5 years. Then to ask ourselves what really happened on that first Pentecost Sunday. And thirdly, what are the implications, indeed the obligations, that follow from our having received the Holy Spirit. First then, the gratitude. From all that I've heard, Daniel's not only survival, but recovery was at least marvelous, if not miraculous. God does nothing without a purpose. And the more extraordinary that God does, the more extraordinary purpose God has in doing it. Maybe Daniel knows this. If he doesn't, I hereby inform him. God has an above ordinary purpose in having Daniel survive, and I know him well enough to say, and thrive in the past 5 years. On Pentecost Sunday, I have no doubt, God's having preserved Daniel intends him having deepened his own faith in the last 5 years. In my 43 years in the priesthood, I've come to know people, and what I especially look for is to see whether and how God intends to use these people for the extension of his kingdom. I believe in the years to come, God intends to use Daniel in some small way, like he used his namesake in the Old Testament, to proclaim Christ to others and to bring, I don't hesitate saying, not just scores or even hundreds, but I dare say thousands to Jesus Christ that except for Daniel might either not know who Christ is or know him and love him as much as God wants to use Daniel for his purpose in the future. our next question. What is Pentecost? What happened on that first Pentecost Sunday? We know what happened historically. Just before his ascension, Christ told his disciples to go apart, to wait and pray. And he promised to send them the Holy Spirit. He further promised, "You will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world." On Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit did descend. And the same Peter, who not many weeks before, Peter, the bragging coward, by the way, all cowards brag. The bragging coward who denied that he even knew his master. That same Peter, having been converted on Pentecost Sunday, having received that power which Christ promised, stood up and told the crowd what they had done. They had murdered Jesus, the Messiah. He told them they must repent and be baptized. And some 3,000 people were baptized on Pentecost Sunday. We speak of three birthdays of the church. The first, when Christ was conceived in the womb of his mother. The conception of the head of the church in Mary's womb. The second birthday was on Good Friday, the moment Jesus expired on the cross. We believe the church came into being. And the third was on Pentecost Sunday, when the church, born on Calvary, began to reproduce itself. The propagation of the church began on Pentecost Sunday. And we're told the people asked Peter, "What should we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized. And immediately they began to pray together, even live together, work together, and begin to extend the kingdom of Christ on earth. All of this happened on Pentecost Sunday. Part three of our reflections. On Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and Our Lady. All of us, when we were baptized, received the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the most fundamental effect which the sacrament of baptism confers. However, having been baptized, when we were confirmed, it is especially the sacrament of confirmation that we commemorate on Pentecost Sunday every year. Meaning what? It is no exaggeration to say, in fact, it is common teaching in the church that our confirmation was our Pentecost Sunday. When we were confirmed, we received what the apostles received when the Holy Spirit descended on them. And how this needs to be said in today's world. They received what the church ever since has defined as the sacrament of strengthening. That's what happened on the first Pentecost Sunday. The disciples received what centuries later all of us received. What was that? The sacrament of strengthening. That's the official name of the sacrament of confirmation in the church's vocabulary. So what are we saying? No less than on Pentecost Sunday, the disciples received strength from the Holy Spirit to profess their faith, to share their faith, to teach others what they believed. So we, oh my friends, these are no ordinary days we're living in. What followed that first Pentecost? What followed was centuries of persecution. Well, my dear friends in Christ, on Pentecost Sunday, Peter preached his sermon, and some 3,000 were converted. But no sooner were those first converts to Christianity baptized, what happened? All hell broke loose. And for the next 300 years, Christianity was drenched in blood. What then are we to conclude for ourselves? Just as on that first Pentecost, Peter and the disciples received what Christ had promised to send them, power from on high to be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. And as over the years in teaching the subject I tell my students, the word that Jesus used when he said, and you will be my witnesses, the word that Jesus used means martyrs. You will be my martyrs. That is what Pentecost is all about. Peter and the disciples, and then the 3,000 people baptized on Pentecost Sunday, received the strength they needed. Let me change the accent. Received the strength they needed to witness to Jesus Christ, even to suffering martyrdom for his name. Very well. No rhetoric this. This, my friends, is not a pious homily. This is reality. Those first Christians who on Pentecost Sunday received the strength they needed to profess Christ. What happened? Oh, they professed Christ all right. They proclaimed his name. What happened? What happened? For the first 300 years of the church's history, not a single bishop of Rome died a natural death. Not one. Speaking of those early centuries, one of the great writers described the condition of the church which flourished. By the end of the first century, there were over 100 dioceses along the Mediterranean shore. One opposition, persecution, the blood of martyrs was then and is now the seed of the church. This is the third part of my reflection today on Pentecost Sunday. What happened on that first Pentecost? The same thing that happened when we were baptized and then confirmed. We received strength to profess our faith, hear it, even to martyrdom. I am not sure, I'm really not sure, what was more difficult, to proclaim the faith in Christ and his teaching, in the first century or in the 20th century, and statistically, to be a good, authentic, bona fide Roman, pardon me, Papist Catholic in the 20th century is very costly. I know. As I tell people, there have been more martyrs who shed their blood for Christ since 1900 than in all the 19 centuries before put together. the only Catholic bishops who will survive is Age of Martyrs, are the strong bishops. Only heroic bishops will survive. Only heroic Catholic priests will survive. You don't lose. You don't lose. 10,000 priests by defection in our country since 1965 without a reason. The pressure is demonic. Only heroic families will survive. How happy I am to see children in chapel. May I strongly recommend have more, that's the primary way of propagating the faith. No other families will survive except heroic families. No other villages will survive. Again, you don't lose. 80,000 sisters in the United States since the close of the Second Vatican Council without a reason. Only heroic men and women will survive this age of martyrs. That's what Pentecost is all about. All about what? All about power. The moral power to stand up before the world and tell the world you're wrong. And as Christ told us, the world loves its own, but let me add, and the world hates those who do not conform to the world. The longer I live, the more I like to tell people there are no problems in life. Say that again. There are no problems in life. They don't exist. They are all in our imagination. All of them, all of them. What we call problems are acts of divine providence. God is telling us what He wants us to do. And either we don't know what He wants, so we call it a problem, or we know what He wants, but don't want to do it. That's another problem. Dear Lord, You became man to redeem us. Redeem us from sin and redeem us for heaven. Open these blind minds of ours to see that nothing, dear Jesus, nothing, dear Jesus, nothing in this world matters. Nothing except to do Your will. Nothing else matters. Give us the strength to do your will. And give us the courage, as Peter did on that first Pentecost Sunday, to profess our faith in you by what we say, but especially by how we live, so that the world of today, in seeing us, will first blink its eyes, shake its head, is it possible? And the world may see in us, dear Lord, men and women so deeply in love with you that we're not afraid of what the world will say about us, say to us, or do to us, in order to bring so many who are wandering, lost, and find their meaning in life from seeing us living our faith, even, dear Jesus, if need be, to shedding our blood for your name. Most Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus Christ on Pentecost Sunday, strengthen our faith, give us the courage of martyrs, so that, if need be, by shedding our blood for the name of Jesus Christ, we will reach that heavenly eternity, that eternal Pentecost Sunday for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I understand the occasion for this Mass is first to solemnize the First Communion of, how many is it? 3, 6, is it 8? That's the first reason for this Mass. The second reason, I understand, is to enroll as many as have not yet been enrolled in the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. A third reason, I understand, is, again, to enroll people in the confraternity of the Miraculous Medal. I'm very happy to be here. My first occasion of offering Mass for all the children. And it is St. Michael's Academy. Am I correct? I offered my first Mass in St. Michael's Church in Cleveland. I feel at home. I would like to share something with you about the Holy Eucharist. And I would like to ask three questions. Whom do we receive when we receive Holy Communion? Is it Jesus? Next question. Why did Jesus give us the Holy Eucharist? Because Jesus loves us, right? Third question. How should we receive Jesus? All right. We are to be, first of all, in sanctifying grace. I'll bet none of you children know what sanctifying grace is. Any of you know what sanctifying grace is? Very good. It is a grace we receive at baptism, and the grace which means that we are not in what kind of sin? We are not in mortal sin. So as we go over each of those three questions, whom do we receive when we receive Holy Communion? Why do we receive? And how should we receive our Lord? You answered correctly. When we go to Holy Communion, we receive Jesus. I have more questions. Most of my life was spent in teaching, and the best way to teach is to ask questions. We receive Jesus in Holy Communion. But who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. But I have another question for you. Jesus is God. Question. Is God everywhere? God is everywhere. Now the hard one. God is everywhere. Is Jesus everywhere? Jesus is everywhere. Let me. Oh, this is wonderful. Is God in this microphone? Is God in this microphone? Well, you said Jesus is God. But is Jesus in this microphone? Is Jesus in this microphone? I had Mass this morning at Jesu Church in Detroit. And I asked myself, should you really be going to Ann Arbor? Now I know I have a reason for coming here. God is everywhere. But then, if you receive Jesus in Holy Communion, what's the difference? If Jesus is everywhere, why go to Holy Communion? Real loud. Is Jesus in Holy Communion the way I've heard you saying he is everywhere? What's the difference? How is Jesus in the Holy Eucharist in a way that he is not anywhere else? Please. He is in the Blessed Sacrament. How? With his body and blood. When did the Holy Eucharist begin? The Holy Eucharist began at the Last Supper. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He changed bread and wine into his own living body and blood. In Holy Communion, then, we receive Jesus not only as God, who he is everywhere, but God who became man. Does Jesus in the Holy Eucharist have his hands and his feet? Does Jesus in the Holy Eucharist have hands and feet? Did you say? Well, is the whole Jesus in the Holy Eucharist? Yes. So he must be there with his hands and feet, with his head, with his eyes. Big question. Does Jesus in the Holy Eucharist have a heart? Yes. Is it the same Jesus that you receive in Holy Communion that is now in heaven? Same Jesus? Now, next question. You said Jesus gave us the Holy Eucharist because he loves us. When we love someone, we want to be near that person, right? You love your parents. You want to be with them. And I notice there are 1, 2, 3, any more babies in arms. The more we love someone, the nearer we want to be to the one we love. Jesus loves us so much, he wants to be so near us that he wants to be within us. How often should we receive Holy Communion? Every? My hearing is not so good. Did he say every? Did you say every single day? Oh, well, pardon me for adding something. Okay. Every time. Did you say every day? Can I hear you correct? Every day. Children, I hope we'll meet again sometime in the future. But whatever you forget, try not to forget. And your parents are here, so they hear me saying this too. We should go to Holy Communion honest. We should go to Holy Communion every day. Do everything you can to get to Holy Communion every day. But church is far away. So what? But I have no way of getting to church every day. Get to church every day. Third question. How? Jesus gave us the Holy Eucharist because he loves us. How are we to receive our Lord? We said, first of all, with no big sin in our souls. However, this is a strange question. When we receive Holy Communion, we receive what we call grace from God, a light for our minds and strength for our wills. Does everyone receive the same amount of blessing from Holy Communion? Well, let me change the question. Does everyone receive the same Jesus? Yes. However, do some people receive more from Jesus than others? Did you say? No. Again, thanks for your answers. Now I understand why I came to Ann Arbor. Of course, you will think it's the same Jesus, and therefore we should all receive the same blessings when we receive him. However, if we are more in love with Jesus, does he give us more when we go to Holy Communion? Please? Did you say yes or no? know. Again, thanks for your answers. Let me put it on a very, very simple level. I'm keeping my vocabulary down as far as I can to one-syllable words. Do we love someone more if they love us more? Do we? Yes. If we love Jesus more, does he love us more? Yes. Thanks. So the secret in going to Holy Communion is to be as good as you can, to obey your mother and father, to get up on time, to do your homework, to pay attention in class, not to get angry, not to call others names. The better you are, the more Jesus loves you. Is that true? Yes. And therefore, the better you are when you receive Holy Communion, the more Jesus will give you. One last statement. Our Lord loves us so much that he not only gives us in Holy Communion, gives us himself, but is Jesus on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. Is Jesus in the tabernacle in every Catholic church? Yes. Does Jesus want us to visit him in the tabernacle? Yes. I have two recommendations to make to all of you, especially you children. Receive our Lord in Holy Communion every day you can, and speaking to your parents, whatever you do, give your children the good example of receiving our Lord every day. I lost my father. He died when I was 1 year old. I never knew my father. I was raised by my widowed mother, the only child. But I never remember from childhood that my mother did not go to Holy Communion every day. You parents, if you want to teach your children, give them the example of a great love of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. Again, speaking to you parents, if you want to teach your children faith in and love of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, give your children the example of being, as often as you can, as much as you can, before the Holy Eucharist, again, I will mention my mother. I happen to be from Cleveland. My mother took me to the shrine of Our Lady in Cary, Ohio. We took the train and we got to Cary, Ohio in the late evening of August the 14th. I was 5 years old. My mother took me to the church, Our Lady of the Presentation. We probably got there about 8 o'clock in the evening. My mother was on her knees in chapel from about 8 in the evening until morning mass at 7 o'clock the next morning. I got sleepy, so she told me to stretch out, and I had a very comfortable sleep in the pew all night. But I am here speaking to you as a priest because I learned to love Jesus in the Holy Eucharist from my mother. Dear parents, there is no greater gift you can give your children here on earth, none, than a deep love for our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. Because you see, the Holy Eucharist is Jesus Christ. We were not made to stay here. Where do we all want to go, you children? Where do we all want to go? We all want to go to heaven. And who is waiting for us in heaven? Jesus. And when he calls us, he will embrace us and receive us into that home for which we were made, on one condition, that here on earth we not only tell Jesus, I love you, but we show it in two ways. By doing everything that Jesus wants us to do, and by loving him in the Holy Eucharist. Jesus, Son of Mary, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, we believe in you. We believe you are really in the Holy Eucharist. Strengthen our faith here on earth so we may possess you and you possess us for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If there is one lesson that runs throughout the Gospels, it is the lesson of humility. Only on one occasion did Christ directly tell us what we are to learn from him when he said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." All the problems in society from the dawn of the human race, every crisis in history, every problem in the family, every difficulty between people, the root cause of all, the root cause of all our problems in life is pride. It is not coincidental that among the seven capital sins, the first should be pride. All sin stems from pride. All virtue is based on humility. It is well, at least for a moment, to ask ourselves, what is this indispensable virtue on which Christianity is based? In a word, what is humility? Humility begins in the mind. The mind recognizes who I am and truthfully acts on the recognition. The mind recognizes that except for God, we would be what we were 9 months before we were born, exactly, mathematically, nothing. The mind recognizes that soon after we die, our body will corrupt, decay, and disappear. Every morning, as I check the Jesuit necrology, now for the Chicago, Detroit, Missouri, and Wisconsin provinces, the older I get, the more names, one after another, my former teachers, directors, presidents of universities, just names, nothing but names. And yet, though it is so obvious that except for God, we were nothing, and we are who we are, yet this nothing has been made into a rational human being with one faculty, the faculty of mind, to recognize our nothingness in the eyes of God, and our will to act on that nothingness. If there is one virtue we should daily examine our consciences on, it is our pride. Beginning, believe me, beginning with a speaker. As long as I live, I'll never forget Sister Gorgonia. In the fifth grade, I was sitting in the back of the classroom. She stopped the class and called out, "Johnny, stop showing off." And I've got to watch it, and I know I'll have to, till my dying day. Lord Jesus, you want nothing more than the honesty of our humility. Protect us from pride in thought, pride in our will, pride in our bearing, pride in our speech. Teach us, dear Jesus, there is a sure road to hell, and that is pride. And there is only one way to heaven, and that is humility. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The short gospel we've just read, where Christ tells his disciples, after they complained that somebody has been working miracles in Christ's name, but he's not one of us, let's stop him. Can teach us many things. But I think one thing it should teach us is that, and not only in recent years, but over the centuries, there is a profound kinship between all those who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe he is indeed the Son of the Virgin Mary, who is the Son of God. Ecumenism is real. Those of us in the business, as I've said more than once, distinguish two kinds of people in the Christian unity movement: the ecumenists and the ecumeniacs. Ecumenism has become, in some circles, a name for many abuses. However, we believe everyone who is baptized, condition one, everyone who believes that Jesus is God, number two, and everyone who believes that without Christ's passion and death, there would be no salvation, is a Christian, is a brother of ours. And I hesitate saying this, but there are people who are not professedly Catholic, but Christian. I mean it, who can put some of us Catholics to shame. We need to examine our own commitment to Jesus Christ. Billy Graham and the other famous evangelists who are not Catholic can draw thousands, and they really mean it when they ask the people to step forward and accept Jesus as their Savior. Christianity is not a speculative religion. Christianity is faith in and dedication to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Understanding kindness with those who do not share the fullness of our faith is at the heart of ecumenism. But let me tell you, in our country we've reached an all-time low in the number of people becoming Catholic. An all-time low. You know why? Because we Catholics are not giving the example, are not living up to what our faith tells us we should be, and especially a strong, deep, fervent, loving, dedication to the person of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to examine our own lives to see how much you really mean, you really mean in our lives. How often, dear Jesus, are you on our minds? How often are you in our hearts? How often do we speak to you? How often do we, during the day, pronounce your holy name? Help us, dear Savior, to know you, to love you, to think of you, to cherish you, to be as frequently as we can in your company, so that others seeing us may be attracted to the faith we profess, so that, and dear Jesus, it is centuries, centuries overdue that your prayer at the Last Supper should be fulfilled. And your prayer to your Heavenly Father, Father, that they may be one as you are one with me and I with you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The gospel we've just read deserves not a homily, but a two-semester course on the indissolubility of marriage. Over the centuries, Christ's teaching on this has been the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the test of authentic Christianity. First, it is infallible teaching. Let no one ever tell you The church is never solemnly defined anything in the moral order. Not true. It is defined, and surely this is in the moral order. It is therefore irreversible teaching. I repeat, this is infallible truth. Three conditions for an absolutely indissolvable marriage. Both baptized before marriage. Both entering into a valid contract, knowing what they're doing and want to do it. And thirdly, natural consummation. Contraceptive intercourse does not consummate a marriage. It is first then infallible teaching. I prefer the word irreversible teaching. Secondly, it is humanly impossible teaching. If you want to know what is supernatural, this is it. It is beyond the power of human nature, without the grace of God, to remain faithful to, I repeat, this humanly impossible teaching of Jesus Christ. There has never been a religion in history. There is not now. There never will be any except authentic Catholic, Roman Catholic religion that teaches this. This is the, now I want to repeat again, the three capitals, THNE. This is the reason why there have over the centuries been so many departures from the Catholic Church. This is it. Thirdly, where this teaching has been observed, a marriage has been considered indissolvable. It is there that the Catholic faith is witnessed to and truly practiced. In other words, the Catholic Church is to be judged in any given era of our history, any given part of the world, by the fidelity of her bishops to this teaching. That is why, in one generation, six whole nations and the bishops of six countries lost their Catholic faith. Why? Because they refused to accept Christ's teaching that sacramental consummated marriage is indissolvable by any human means.